Let us pray before we get into God's Word, and once again, be reminded that we are going to be observing the Lord's table following the sermon. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you again for this blessed time of worship and this wonderful hymns and songs, God, that people of the past have composed and written, and they reflect truths of your word, which we joyfully and gratefully sing to you, God. Thank you for all that we've done so far today in worship of you, starting with Sunday school and into the fellowship time and into this time now in your word. And we ask through it all that you would be the one to receive all the credit and praise and honor and glory, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And as you're making your way there with me, I ask you a question. What are warnings that we receive in life meant to do generally? Warnings. What are warnings for? Yeah, obviously, they are meant to protect us, right? To save us from danger or from some undesired outcome. Examples, like the sign on a frozen lake in winter. It says, danger, thin ice. When you're driving and all of a sudden on your dashboard, the check engine light comes on, that dreaded yellow light, right? I forget which street it is, but somewhere downtown in L.A., there's a humongous wrong way sign on the street, which is protecting drivers from going into the freeway exit, right? It's a freeway exit, so you're not supposed to enter the freeway through that avenue. So there are humorous signs as well. I remember back in the day when I was managing a restaurant, a deli place, we used to receive pickle buckets, okay? Buckets full of pickle and pickle juice. They were quite heavy. And outside of the, on the buckets was a picture of a baby and encircled and crossed out. In other words, they were trying to tell people not to put a baby in there. Or, I don't know, in this bucket of pickles. We all thought that was really funny, especially that our boss, the owner, he happened to have a newborn baby at that time. And so we're like, keep the baby away from the pickle bucket. But in any case, truth matters. Truth does matter. Are the warnings true? Okay, that we hear or receive or see in life? Or is the danger really not that bad? The outcome won't be quite as bad as portrayed. Those signs and warnings are there just to scare people so they don't cause trouble. If the warnings are not true, we actually don't need to pay a whole lot of attention to them, right? Not even worth hardly a second thought. But if they are true, we need to pay serious attention to them, even deadly serious attention, especially when it comes to matters of life and death. And then even beyond that, matters of eternal life and eternal death. In contrast to last Sunday's passage in 1 Thessalonians, which we entitled The Comforting Reality of the Rapture, in which I titled it that because it emphasizes hope, and the tone of the passage there at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4 was one of comfort for true believers. In contrast to that, today's passage in chapter 5, it shifts to stress God's judgment, and its tenor is one of stern warning. So our title today is The Dreadful Reality of the Day of the Lord. The Dreadful Reality of the Day of the Lord. In contrast to the rapture event, which we saw last week, which gives believers assurance and eagerness that all of us are going to be together with the Lord forever, the Day of the Lord is an event yet future which should cause non-believers and non-Christians grave concern about their spiritual condition before God. If you are not a Christian this morning or not sure of your standing before a holy God, this should be of grave concern to you today. It's also a sobering reminder for us Christians that although we are obviously incredibly grateful and thankful to God for our salvation, What are we doing to warn the unbelieving people around us about God's judgment to come? Are we spreading the gospel of Christ, which is the only message that can save their eternal souls? And also, as I asked last week, are we ready for the rapture? Are we prepared to meet our Lord? Are we living in a godly, sanctified, holy way that testifies to the truth of the gospel? Right? People look at you and say, wow, that's a Christian. Something different about him or her. So the text today is 1 Thessalonians 5, only three verses, 1 through 3. Again, the title is The Dreadful Reality of the Day of the Lord. So this is going to be a bit of a contrast to last week's tone. Okay, the dreadful reality of the day of the Lord. So why don't we stand as if you're able to stand with me, it's just three verses, but this is the Word of God, so we want to honor it. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Please be seated. And let me just give you the lay of the land for today. All right, the first half of our message is going to cover a bit of eschatology, which I chose not to last Sunday. So a few things that I want to just make sure we are understanding of, because not all of us have a fully rounded understanding or knowledge of the end times. So I'm not going to cover everything, but the first half of the message, I thought we should cover at least a few basic things, which leads into the day of the Lord. And then we'll get into our passage with the second half of the sermon, verses 1 through 3, which reveals seven features of the day of the Lord. Okay, seven features of the day of the Lord. And then we'll conclude with some implications for all of us here today, which will lead into our time at the Lord's table. All right? So that's the sketch for this morning. And I pray and hope that it will be a blessing, edifying and encouraging, and also admonishing to us as we consider the text. All right? So addressing a couple terms and eschatological items, the first thing is the timing of the rapture. Okay, the timing of the rapture, which we can't really get unless we understand what the tribulation is. Okay, so before the timing of the rapture, we need to cover the tribulation. I want to explain and define that just a little bit. So Daniel chapter 9, which it's the next book that Pastor Bill is going to be teaching in Sunday school, the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 describes 70 weeks of time. Okay, 70 weeks. Everybody has heard of Daniel's 70 weeks? Yes? All right. So those weeks are actually units of seven. Okay, so 1 week is 7 years of time. And so this 70 weeks equals, if you know your multiplication tables, 490 years. Okay? So there's that span of 483 years, which was from the time of the return of Jerusalem, of the Jews from exile in Babylon back to Jerusalem, until the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Okay, Daniel 9 says when the Messiah is taken away. Okay, that's 483 years, right? God was dealing with Israel. Actually, it says cut off. Okay, Daniel 9. God was dealing with Israel for those 483 years, which leaves still 7 years left, 1 week of years left in this Daniel chapter 9 prophecy, okay, given by the angel Gabriel. And so this involves mainly Israel. It's a period of time that has not yet happened, 7 year tribulation period. Okay, so it's known as the tribulation, or some call it the Great Tribulation. If you ever come across the term Daniel's 70th week, hey, it's simply referring to that last 7 years of those 70 weeks, that 490-year period. All right? So let me just give you a brief recap, a little bit of a few highlights from that 7-year tribulation period. Daniel's 70th week, God is basically renewing his plan for Israel. Okay? He's fulfilling his plan for Israel. It's primarily about them. Israel is going to be terribly persecuted during that time once the tribulation starts. But they will return to the Lord. They will be redeemed. And that happens in the first half. The fulfillment of God's promise that Israel will believe in Messiah and be restored to their land. So the land promises are going to be fulfilled. So this is mainly, primarily about Israel. Okay, God still has a program for Israel, distinct from the church. What else is going to happen in that tribulation period? The Antichrist will show up. He's going to be worshipped. He's going to, in fact, rule the world, okay, especially the second half. You read Revelation 13, verses 5 through 7. But ultimately, he's going to be judged and thrown into the lake of fire along with Satan at the end of the Great Tribulation. Salvation for many people is going to be part of the tribulation as well, both Jew and Gentile. And this is through those 144,000 evangelists and the two witnesses that are spoken of in Revelation. Most of those believers who are saved during the tribulation time are going to be martyred for their faith. Okay, you read Revelation 7, verses 9 through 14. Talks about that there. Okay, a couple other things is the judgments of God are obviously a big part of the Great Tribulation. There's three series of judgments in Revelation called the seals, trumpets, and bowls. Okay, they're going to be blasted and poured out onto sinful people who continue to reject God, even at that time. Revelation chapters 6 through 16, the first, the seals, and then the second half is the trumpets and bowls. God brings death and destruction on those who continue to rebel against him. And it will culminate at the end in the Battle of Armageddon, which is actually a series of battles, and it's in not just Megiddo there, but it's in just a number of areas. And it's going to be a bloodbath. Okay, unbelievers are going to be judged and destroyed, and then comes the final judgment. Okay, and that will lead into the coming, the second coming of Christ. And so all that is going to happen during the 7-year tribulation period. I just highlighted the main things, okay? And this is yet future. So what's happening right now in the year 2024? Okay, we're currently living in the time after Jesus' crucifixion, okay? End of those first 69 weeks, 483 years, and the beginning, we're in between that and the beginning of the 70th week of the tribulation period that I just described. Okay, there's this gap of time that so far has lasted about 2,000 years, so far, and we can call this the church age, the church age. We are in this era when Christ is building his church, and the church is distinct from Israel, as I mentioned already. God has placed Israel on the back burner, so to speak, okay, pause on the program for Israel, and the current dispensation, okay, is that of the church. We are currently in the church age, church era, church dispensation. Okay, that's why those of us who adhere to this interpretation of Scripture, we're called dispensationalists. Okay, God has different programs and different periods of time through history, and right now we are in the church dispensation. So in relation to the tribulation then, when is the rapture going to happen? Okay, we're back to the timing of the rapture now. Okay, there's three main views on that. And I think I really quick mentioned them last week. Pre-tribulation, okay, before this 7-year tribulation period, 70th week of Daniel. Mid-tribulation is the other one. I believe it happens right smack in the middle of that 7-year period, so after 3.5 years. And then others, the third view is the post-tribulation, that the rapture happens after tribulation. So we are pre-tribulationists here at Faith Bible Church. We believe that the church will be supernaturally removed from the earth in the rapture before, prior to the tribulation. This is there's a distinction between the rapture event and the second coming of Christ to the earth. Okay? So I think we went through this in the Gospel of Mark, but really quickly, when we think about the second coming of Christ, we think of it as sort of two phases, right? First, Jesus raptures and brings up the church to meet him in the air. And then, after that 7-year period, Jesus comes all down, we come with him. Okay? Instead of being caught up together up there, we come down with him at the end of the tribulation, and Jesus starts his reign on earth for 1,000 years. Okay, mid-tribulations, it's kind of a compromise between the pre and the post. They believe it happens right in the middle there after 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. And so they argue that the rapture is not imminent, okay, that there needs to be a few signs, a few events that happen before that. And then right in the middle of the tribulation is when the rapture happens. Okay, and then post-tribulation believes that the church will remain on the earth through the entire tribulation period. And at the very end, you get raptured, go up, and then come right back down with the Lord. It kind of fused together the second coming of Christ with the rapture. Okay, so I'm not going to get into all the ins and outs and the details because that would just take up too much time, and I want to get into what we want to get into. But the church will be removed from the earth according to our belief, pre-tribulation, leaving unbelievers behind. And then the 7-year, 70th week period will begin sometime after that. Okay, at the end of those years, then Jesus comes and he starts his 1,000-year reign, millennial kingdom here on earth. And so that's in Revelation chapters 19 and 20, and it's described also in the Old Testament. This is why we're called premillennialists. Okay, premillennials. We mean that Jesus is going to come before the 1,000-year kingdom on earth. All right. So at the end of those 1,000 years, like I said, the final judgment will come. Satan, demons, Antichrist, all unbelievers are going to be thrown into the lake of fire in their resurrected bodies, and God is going to destroy the heavens and the earth as we know it. The entire universe is going to be burned up. And then he's going to bring in the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem. And believers will receive their resurrected bodies. And we will live in the eternal state forever with God in that unimaginably wonderful and heavenly realm. Okay? So, I want to just, before we get into the day of the Lord here, real quick, just give you a couple notes regarding rapture and just tribulation and all these issues of eschatology. They're not meant to be a divisive debate in the church amongst Christians. Okay, we shouldn't be so, you know, there's holes in every single one of these, you know, interpretations. I'll say that. All right. And so I believe that pre-tribulation, pre-millennialism is the one with the least amount of holes. And from my understanding and study, it seems to be the right interpretation, but I'm not going to call somebody an unbeliever or a, you know, pseudo-Christian or just, you know, look down upon them because they hold to a different view. I do think it's an important view and it's worth our study, but it's not, some people hold on to their view so much that they think that anyone who disagrees with them is just like a pagan. Right? They're just like second-class Christians, or just they're very prideful about it. So I want to let us not be like that. We should be humble as we come to understanding of Scripture, and you know, be convicted in good ways about that. And understand this: the rapture, when the passages that speak about the rapture, and even end times in general. Their instruction in the Bible is always in the context, almost always, in the context of godly living. Okay? It's not just meant to, you know, so we get our curiosity satisfied, right? Our speculations confirmed or whatever. It's so that we'd be prepared for meeting the Lord. Okay? And it's to help us and motivate us. Another one of those prescriptions, okay, motivations to fuel us to godly, holy living that is prepared to meet the Lord. And we're to become more loving and righteous and diligent and generous like our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That's why God gives us these doctrines. Okay, and so I do believe that the rapture is imminent, like I said last week, which means it's signless. Nothing needs to happen beforehand. We don't need any other signs. We don't need to be looking for signs or setting dates or speculating about current events or how they might or might not be fulfilling prophecies in Scripture. Some people get super carried away with that. And a lot of cults actually start that way. Okay? They predict when the rapture is going to happen or when Jesus is going to come back. And they relate all the current events, what's happening in Israel and just different things in the world. And just so many false teachers have been wrong about that. Paul Benwer is a good just end times writer. He says this, quote, "The unwise practice of setting dates and the habit of finding fulfillment of prophecy in current events must cease. Stop it. Okay, this has caused harm to many of God's people. It cast suspicion on God's actual word and brought considerable embarrassment to the cause of Christ. To see certain events or situations as possibly setting the stage for the fulfillment of prophecies is legitimate. But to declare a particular event as a fulfillment of prophecy is not legitimate. We must be careful and wise in how we view the events in our world and how we relate them to the inspired word of God." End quote. Okay, so let's stick to the word, guys, not YouTube. Okay, there's so many people out there who have so many theories and they're trying to tell us this means that and this is the sign of this, and they could very well be wrong. They could very well be misleading people and getting over-focused just on that area of theology. Okay? So I want to shepherd us into not going overboard with that, even though we want to do our due diligence and study. Okay? So the day of the Lord is our last thing before we get into our text. And the day of the Lord, because that's the phrase that's used in verse 2, right? Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." The day of the Lord. That phrase is used 19 times in the Old Testament, and all 19 times are used in the prophets. Okay, 6 minor prophets, 2 major prophets. And I'm not going to give you all the references, but I will give you the prophets that it's found in. 6 minor prophets is in Obadiah, Joel, Amos, the 2 Z's next, Zephaniah and Zechariah, and Malachi. Okay, those are the 6 minor prophets that the day of the Lord is either emphasized or that phrase is found a number of times. Obadiah, Joel, Amos, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then the 2 major prophets it's found in is in Isaiah and Ezekiel. Okay, so whether it's 800 years before Christ comes or 400 something years, it's the day of the Lord is found and scattered throughout those minor and major prophets. And the New Testament picks up where the Old Testament leaves off. And the day of the Lord, that phrase is found 4 times in the New Testament. And the first one is in Acts 2, verse 20. And Luke is recording Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Okay, this birth of the church, right? Peter preaches and thousands of people get saved. And he actually quotes Joel 2, verse 31 in that sermon. And then in 1 Thessalonians, which is where we're at today, and 2 Thessalonians are the two next 2 occurrences of the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, and then in 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, Paul uses this phrase. And then lastly, in the New Testament, 2 Peter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, Peter writes about the heavens and earths being burned up, destroyed, the entire universe, like I said, and he says it's going to happen on the day of the Lord. Okay, so just understand a couple things here. The Hebrew concept of time, it's normally orientated towards quality, okay, characteristic, not quantity. So when it says the day of the Lord, it doesn't necessarily mean one 24-hour day. Okay, it's an expression, and it could mean hours. Okay, in some of those minor prophet prophecies that say the day of the Lord, something such and such is going to happen. You know what? Some of those were near prophecies that were fulfilled during the times of the prophets. Okay, they're already done. They were fulfilled. And they're talking about different things. Destruction of a city, of Jerusalem, the exile, the return, destruction of Edom, for instance. Okay, some of these things, sometimes they last a few hours, sometimes days, sometimes weeks. Okay, the day of the Lord is it's a time of undetermined length which uniquely belongs to the Lord, the day of the Lord, for judgment. Okay, the day of the Lord is describing judgment. So you have to look at the context to see how long it lasts, if it gives any kind of time measurement. So the day of the Lord exclusively involves judgment, okay, either against Israel or upon the rebellious world population. Okay, whether this is individuals or collectively as a whole. Okay, people of the nation of Israel, individuals or the whole nation, or people, unbelieving people of the world, or particular individuals of the world. Okay, judgment, that's what it's talking about. And so there are yet two times of divine judgment that remain for planet Earth, and described as the day of the Lord, and both of them I've already mentioned. Okay, the crescendo of judgment, which climaxes at the end of the tribulation period, which I believe is what Paul is talking about here in 1 Thessalonians, and then the final judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom, which is 2 Peter chapter 3, and God destroys everything. Okay, all the elements, all the universe, all the planets, all the stars, the black holes, everything gets burned up, and then new heavens and new earth come. All right? So that is the brief, super quick summary of eschatology for us this morning, a little bit of teaching. And now let's get into the preaching part, okay? Seven features of the day of the Lord. And this provides, once again, warning for unbelievers of judgment to come and a reminder for believers of what we've been spared. Okay, and I'm going to give you a few implications at the end, but let's go through these seven features of the day of the Lord, which primarily give warning for unbelievers of the judgment to come. All right, so the day of the Lord, it arrives uninvited and unannounced. That's the first feature. Uninvited and unannounced. Paul writes in verse 2 of our text today, it will come just like a thief in the night. Okay, just as thieves don't receive invitations to come to your house and rob you, God will not be invited to judge. Hey, robbers don't give a public announcement of their pilfering schedule, nor does the Lord announce his timing of when he comes. Paul reaffirms that the Thessalonians cannot know the times, right? He says, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, verse 1, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Why is that? First of all, he's already kind of told them about this. But he says in verse 2, for you yourselves know, you know already, full well, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Uninvited, unannounced. Thief in the night. You guys have heard that phrase in Scripture, okay, because it's used quite frequently. Eight times, actually, in the New Testament. Eight times that image is used. And I won't give you the references, but it's always used in relation to the day of the Lord. Okay, except for one time. Revelation 3, verse 3 is the only time the thief in the night is not used in the context of day of the Lord judgment. So, the point is that it comes uninvited and unannounced. Second feature is that the day of the Lord comes unexpectedly. Unexpectedly. Verse 3, it says, while they are saying peace and safety. Hey, who is they here? And you notice that shift in the pronouns? Because at the end of chapter 4, Paul's all about we and us and you, Thessalonians believers, right? And all of a sudden in verse 3, it says, they, while they are saying peace and safety. Hey, that would be unbelievers, hey, possibly false teachers who are living at that time. Hey, whether it's common people or false prophets, they are all unbelievers who are thinking and believing that things are just fine. Hey, there's no worry about God's judgment, right? Don't worry. Be happy. Okay, like in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Amos, when false prophets were misleading the people with promises of peace and blessing and prosperity. In the meantime, God's true prophets, they were crying out with warnings for the people to repent of their sin and their idolatry and their neglect of God, of the danger they were in before the Lord. And folks, there's nothing new under the sun, right? False teachers today, prosperity gospel teachers, misleading people into hell. Hey, that's what they're doing. They're misleading and falsely teaching about salvation, about the gospel. and they're teaching a prosperity gospel. Whether it's Joel Osteen or Benny Hinn or Kenneth Copeland or T.D. Jakes or Creflo Dollar. Hey, there's a guy with the last name Dollar, and he's a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preacher. Comes as no surprise. Joyce Meyer, Paula White, false teachers. Okay, false preachers and prophets. And just like in the days of Jeremiah, the day of the Lord will be anything but peace and safety. And yet, that's what they're preaching. Okay, prosperity, health, wealth. That's what God wants for Christians. Revelation 16, it's going to be danger and destruction and chaos and tumult at the highest levels of judgment. Okay, a bloodbath. But people are going to believe what is false, okay, despite enormous amounts of evidence on the contrary. It'll be like in the days of Noah and Lot, which Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke 17. Okay, unexpected calamity that will come upon those who reject Christ. The day of the Lord comes unexpectedly. The third feature, which is meant as a warning to unbelievers and reminder to us as believers, the day of the Lord arrives rapidly. This is the second part of verse 3. Rapidly. Paul writes, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. Okay, it's going to be sudden. All of a sudden. Okay, both the cause, he says, it will come, and the effect, destruction, it's going to be quick and swift. Again, just like Jesus warned the people in Luke 21, verse 34. Luke 21, 34, Jesus himself, he says, be on your guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. He's suddenly, quick, swift, rapidly. Be on your guard, he says. Don't be weighted down with dissipation. Hey, that means wasting your time. Hey, wasting your days away and your hours away. On drunkenness. Hey, some people get carried away with alcohol. And the worries of life. Hey, don't get weighted down with this. Instead, be on guard. Be on guard. The day of the Lord is coming, and it's going to come suddenly. All of a sudden. You won't have time to react against it. Hey, the judgment is going to come too fast. It's like getting hit by a speeding truck that you didn't know was coming. That's what the day of the Lord rapidly arrives. The fourth feature is that the day of the Lord comes destructively. Destructively. Paul uses the word destruction. Sudden destruction. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly. That Greek word is alethron. Alethron. Destruction will come upon them. He uses the same word in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. If you turn the page, in his second letter to the Thessalonians, he says in verse 9 of chapter 1, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Okay, 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 uses that same Greek word. It means utter ruin, okay, death, destroying. It does not mean annihilation. Okay? Annihilation as in ceasing to exist. Okay? Like you don't exist anymore. No, it doesn't mean that. This alethron is to destroy. It's destructing in the sense of rendering useless. Okay? It is the result of God's direct judgment. It's the holy outpouring of his curses upon those who reject him. Okay? The day of the Lord comes destructively. The fifth feature is that the day of the Lord arrives inevitably. Inevitably. Verse 3, the third part of it. Like labor pains upon a woman with child. And I have a question. Once a woman gets pregnant, what predictably and inevitably comes at the end of her pregnancy? Labor pains. That's right. And again, this is a commonly known thing in the Bible, and Jesus uses this analogy. Same analogy in Matthew 24, verse 8. Matthew 24, we all know that, right? It's also in the context of judgment to come. This imagery is used in the Old Testament as well. Isaiah 13, verse 8. Jeremiah 4, 31. Micah 4, verses 9 through 10. Okay, in the similar context of judgment. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah. Labor pains happen at the end of a period that began a long time before, right? But with inevitable, predictable results from the beginning. Okay? Once a woman gets pregnant, that 9 months later, we know what happens. Likewise, the day of the Lord will be a painful culmination, we believe, of the 7-year tribulation. Okay? An inevitability that cannot be stopped. Okay? It can't be stopped. It's going to happen. And so that leads to the sixth feature. Okay? The day of the Lord is not only inevitable, but it is irreversible. Irreversible. Also, like labor pains, the process cannot be reversed. Okay? Once those labor pains begin, the baby cannot be turned back. Okay? Same with God's judgment. Once it reaches the stage, which the prophets have already warned about, Jesus himself has warned about, we have a whole section of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, warning about the tribulation to come. Once it reaches that stage that they've all been warning us about, the devastating arrival of it, of the actual judgment, is only a short time away. And so lastly, the seventh feature is that the day of the Lord outcome is inescapable. It's inescapable. Last part of verse 3, it says, "And they will not escape." It's an emphatic double negative in the Greek. Okay? Ou me. No. Will not, cannot, no not escaping. Shall not escape. There's no running away. No fleeing, nowhere to go, nowhere to get away from God's coming judgment for sinners at that point. And you've turned your back on God. You have less of a chance of running away from a mountain lion down a trail as he's chasing you. Okay? Less of a chance of getting away from that mountain lion than you do of God's judgment once he's in pursuit. The day of the Lord outcome is inescapable. And so these seven features about the day of the Lord, which is meant as a warning for anyone who is on the fence regarding Christ and the gospel and Christianity. You're not sure of your salvation. Maybe you're just a rank unbeliever this morning. The day of the Lord is coming, and it's going to be uninvited, unexpected, rapid, destructive, inevitable, irreversible, and inescapable. And once again, truth matters, right? The question is, are these warnings true or not? And if they're not true, then, as Paul says in a different context, 1 Corinthians 15, if the resurrection is not true, if the judgments of God are not true, if Jesus is not who he says he is, then our faith is useless, right? We are to be pitied. Christians are to be pitied most amongst all men. In fact, I'm lying to you right now regarding heaven and hell and salvation and all these things. And so that's if it's not true, but that's the question for us this morning. If you're wondering, if you're not sure, I would have you consider what God says in his word and not take my words. Instead, I want to quote Thomas Watson here as I was writing in the 1600s, the Puritan Thomas Watson. He writes, "Sure then, that day is near at hand," talking about the day of the Lord, "for iniquity never more abounded than in this age," writing in the 1600s, "in which lust grows hot and love grows cold. When the elect are all converted, then Christ will come to judgment. Like he that rows a ferry boat, stays till all the passengers are taken in, and then he will hasten away to judgment," end quote. So the implications that I want to conclude with is first to non-believers who might be with us this morning or listening on the live stream. And this includes professing Christians, people who profess Christ, but really, you've all heard that term rhino, right? Rhino, Republicans in name only. There's such thing as chinos also, okay, Christians in name only. People who call themselves Christians but are not genuinely saved. And this personal day of the Lord, could very well come before the universal day of the Lord for you. That is the day of your expiration date, okay? The day of your death, which is coming for all of us. Hebrews 9:27, once again, says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and then comes judgment." And Scripture tells us in James chapter 1, verse 14, "You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." Our life here is short. Tomorrow is not guaranteed to us. You don't know when you're going to die. And so it is time to come to terms with your Creator. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth," okay, go on sinfully, willfully sinning against the knowledge of the truth, which is knowledge of the gospel, okay, rejecting the gospel, rejecting Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says, if we do that, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Okay, the fury of a fire is talking about the fires of hell. Okay, I mean, we've experienced heat here in Southern California. Nothing compared to the fires and heat of hell. Verse 31 of Hebrews chapter 10, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And so this is a stern, sobering warning to those who are unsure of their salvation this morning. And it is a call. It is an invitation. It is even a command of God for you to repent of your sins. Okay? Repent of your false belief. Repent of your own way. Repent of thinking that you are a Christian and yet there's no fruit in your life whatsoever. Okay? And turn from your sin of rejecting the good news that once you turn and truly believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, and trust that He died on the cross for your sins, and that He bore your penalty on the cross so that you might die to sin and live to His righteousness and receive the gift of eternal life, because He's raised from the dead, and so you will live with Him. That's when the fruit comes. That's when your life will show that you are actually a Christian. And so Psalm 95, verse 7 and 8 says, "Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." Okay? Some have hardened their hearts. I've heard this gospel message nearly every Sunday, okay, whether in Sunday school or from the pulpit here, and yet your heart is still hardened towards God for whatever reason. Heart is hardened towards the gospel, saving message, life-giving message of Jesus Christ. And He calls you today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, "Behold," look, pay attention, "now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Hey, turn from your sins today. Escape the inescapable judgment of God in hell forever, where it's God's presence to curse and not to bless. And receive the gift of salvation simply by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And receive the forgiveness of all your sins and eternal life with Him forever. For believers, there's going to be more on this next week because the passage continues. But motivations to godly living, hey, redeeming the time, being lights in the world. Hey, this is a serious and sobering reminder of God's wrathful destruction to the unbelievers around us, including some of your and my family members, and friends, and neighbors, and co-workers. Hey, once again, what are we doing? Right? Listen, if you have no interest in sharing the gospel with unbelievers around you, no interest and no action, you might wonder about your own salvation. Hey, I've said that before and I'll say it again. Because what subject of an earthly king, hey, let's say we're in the medieval times, and the king says to do something, and the subject says, "Yeah, he didn't really mean that," right? And just disobeys the command of the king, which he said directly. Well, Jesus says to us directly, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Go spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're not doing it. We just refuse. Shut our mouths when we have opportunity. There's no inkling in us for our coworkers and our friends and our neighbors to tell them about the only message that can save their eternal souls forever. Some of us aren't doing it to our family members who we love. Second thing is, and last thing before we get to communion, okay, this is a reminder to us of the truth of who God is, okay, especially His holiness and His justice. The Bible does not describe God as love, love, love. The Beatles do. Something like that. Anyway, the Bible describes God as holy, holy, holy. Okay? The thrice holy God who must deal with sin, must punish sinners. Otherwise, He wouldn't even be good. Okay? He must deal with sin. And as much as we honor and glorify God for His grace and His love and His compassion, which we should take much joy and celebration and love our Lord for that. We also ought to honor and glorify God for His holiness and justice and righteousness. Hey, worship Him who came to save and Him who will come to judge. And He's worthy of that worship for the entirety of who He is. All right? So we should take those thoughts, those truths, this passage and end times and all of it into our time at the Lord's table. And as I sometimes remind you, things that we can be thinking about as we take stock of our lives, just even this past week or past days or into this morning, we should look up to God. Hey, remember who God is, like I was just saying, and the fullness of His person and the triune God. We should look back at the cross. Remember Jesus like He says we should. Remember His death. And we remember the love that He showed by sacrificing Himself on the cross for our sins. We should look inward. So look up, look back, look inward to ourselves, our spiritual condition, any sins that are not dealt with. And then lastly, we look ahead, right? 1 Corinthians 11, as we take the elements, we proclaim the Lord's death. Until when? Until He comes back, right? And so those are things that we can be thinking about and just meditating on, reflecting a little bit, and praying to God even before we enter into this time of communion. Okay, so I'm going to give a few moments for us to do that, and consider especially the text this morning. And let's take a few moments to reflect and pray, and then we'll begin our time of communion.